So tonight we come to our fifth and our final sermon in the series of the great gospel truths that were recovered and proclaimed during the 16th century Protestant Reformation, the five solas. I'm sure by now you know the five solas by heart. And so the first sola is sola scriptura. The second one, sola gratia. The third one, sola fide. The fourth one, solus Christus. And then the last one, soli Deo gloria. And together these five truths form one glorious confession of the biblical gospel. And they remind us that our salvation is, from beginning to end, the sovereign initiative and gracious act of Almighty God. As the scriptures declare, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Think about that for a moment. If God is the Savior who He is, then God does the saving and not those who are being saved. It's obvious, but sometimes we miss this. Salvation is not something that God begins and we complete, or something that God secures and we need to maintain. Yet, there are those who affirm that God is the Savior while also insisting that the sinner must add something to their own salvation. We can't contribute anything to our salvation. We can only receive it and live in the light of it. And that is what the five solas teach us. They teach us that the answer about how we are saved must come from God Himself. It cannot come from human opinion, church tradition, or religious experience. Scripture alone is our final and supreme authority for faith and practice. And therefore we say, sola scriptura. The five solas also teach that salvation originates entirely in God's sovereign and undeserved grace. Not in anything we've done or could do. And therefore we say, sola gratia. They also teach that God's gracious salvation is received by faith alone, apart from our works or merits. And therefore we say, sola fide. They also teach that Christ alone, through His perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, is the one and only Savior and mediator between God and sinners. And therefore we say, solus Christus. And finally, the five solas teach that since salvation is God's work, from beginning to end, all the praise, the honor, and the glory belongs to God alone. And therefore we shall say, soli Deo gloria. The scripture reveals the way of salvation. God's grace is the source and the cause of it. Faith is the exclusive means by which we receive it. Christ alone is the ground and the object of our faith. And then, of course, God alone gets the glory. And there is where we come tonight. God alone, to Him be the glory. And this is the great and the inevitable conclusion of the Reformation solas. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, the reformers didn't claim that the church in the medieval period openly denied that God should be glorified, because they didn't. Rather, they argued that its teaching on salvation unintentionally diminished God's glory. And this is how the reasoning is. If Scripture alone is not the final authority, then God's authority is shared by human tradition. If grace alone is undermined by making salvation dependent in any measure upon human effort or merit, then God's grace is diminished. If faith alone is undermined by requiring works as the co-instrument for our justification, then human boasting is introduced. If Christ alone is undermined by making the church, the priesthood, the sacrifice, the sacraments, or the saints necessary mediators of saving grace, then Christ's all-sufficiency is undermined. The inevitable result is that God alone does not receive the glory that he deserves. In the Reformers' judgment, by attributing salvation efficacy to human merit, sacrificial mediation, ecclesiastical, that's church authority, alongside God's gracious work in Christ, by doing that, the medieval church failed to give God alone the glory. Well, the Lord himself says in Isaiah, what does the Lord say in Isaiah that we've been studying? The Lord says, my glory I will not, what? Share with another. And that is why this little word alone is so important. If salvation is God's work alone, then all praise, honor, thanks, and glory must be to God alone. But what is this glory that belongs to God alone? In Scripture, the glory of God refers to what? It refers to the manifestation of his infinite excellence. Now, this is big words, but we'll explain it. It's the revelation of the radiance of who God is. His glory is seen in his holiness, his majesty, his wisdom, his power, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his truth, and every other perfection of his divine nature. And this is beautifully illustrated in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses asked God, what? Lord, show me your glory. And what God then did was not merely to give Moses an experience of his dazzling presence. We call it his manifest presence. God also declared his name. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord then said to Moses, as his dazzling presence appeared before him, he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so the glory of God is much more than just splendor on display. It is the infinite greatness of his perfection being revealed. And every time we see God's dazzling presence in Scripture, it is actually a revelation of the majesty of God, who he is. And the New Testament helps us to understand why Christ Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's glory. The Apostle John says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Hebrews states, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And so Jesus doesn't just reflect God's glory, he shares God's nature. And having become truly man, without ceasing to be God, Jesus perfectly reveals the Father in Jesus' person and in his work. Everything that Jesus says and does radiate the glory of God and reveals then who God is, what he is like, and what he is about. And it helps us to understand what it means to glorify God. We can't add anything to God's glory. Nothing we can do can add to his perfection. Rather, to glorify God is to acknowledge, delight in, proclaim, and live in such a way that the glorious character of God is displayed and honored. We glorify God when we recognize him for who he truly is and respond in a humble worship, a wholehearted trust, and joyful obedience. And this is the great confession of Soli Deo Gloria. Because the triune God of the Bible alone possesses infinite glory, and because he alone accomplishes our salvation, all praise, honor, thanks, worship is to him. Soli Deo Gloria isn't merely one of the five solas. It is their conclusion, and it's the thread that connects them. God's glory is displayed in every sola and in every step of our salvation. If salvation is by Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ alone, the only fitting response is glory to God alone. Now, it's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul's great exposition of the gospel in the book of Romans ends with a doxology. You know what a doxology is. Two words in the Greek. Doxa means glory. Ology means word. A word that ascribes glory to God. For 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been taking us step by step through the gospel. He started by showing that all people without exception are under sin and consequently deserving of wrath, with no way, no excuse, and no way of escape. Then he moved on and he explained how God saves sinners solely based on his grace through faith in Christ, who died for their sins and was raised for their justification. Then he shifts another gear and he unpacks how believers are united to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enabled to bear fruit of obedience as God sanctifies them and brings his saving work in them to completion by a glorious ultimate eternal life. And finally, Paul then reveals God's grand salvation plan over history, showing how God works to save his chosen people amongst the Gentiles and among the Jews in Christ. After 11 chapters of carefully unfolding the riches of the gospel, what does Paul do? He breaks out in spontaneous worship. The greatness of God's saving work compels us to praise. Theology leads to doxology. Listen to how John Stott states this. This moment, he says, Paul's horizons are vast. He takes in time and eternity, history and eschatology, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now he stops out of breath Analysis and argument must give way to adoration. Before Paul goes on to spell out the practical implications of the gospel, he falls down before God and he worships. Now come with me to the words of worship in the book of Romans that Paul writes for us after he's explained God's grand salvation. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul expresses his wonder and his worship in three movements. First, he starts by making three exclamations. If you look at your text, you'll see two exclamation marks, but it's actually three exclamations. Then he moves on and explains those exclamations by means of three rhetorical questions. In your text, you'll see two question marks, but it's three rhetorical questions. And then he closes his doxology by grounding all of this in two ultimate declarations. Let's have a look at each of the movements. Paul begins by exclaiming awe and wonder at God's greatness. His divine riches, wisdom, and knowledge are immeasurable. And his sovereign decisions, his paths of working, are unfathomable. As the Lord says in Isaiah 58, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's saving plan is wiser than anything that we could have ever conceived. And the riches that God displays in his mercy, in the execution through Christ, defy our human comprehension. We cannot completely understand how God has devised this. Then Paul explains these exclamations, why we should rightly be astonished at God's wisdom, his wealth, and his way in salvation. Why should we? It's simple. God is infinite, and we are not. Not even close. Consequently, we can't contribute any wisdom to God. We can't offer God anything that would enrich him. It would be as absurd to claim that we know God's mind as it is that we can offer God advice and that we can offer God a gift so that he must repay us. And this strikes at the heart of human pride and it puts us in our place. The reality is that we are completely dependent on God to teach us and to save us. Apart from God's gracious initiative, we would remain completely ignorant and lost. If God does not make the move, we're done for. Now, Paul finishes with two declarations that give us the theological foundation for what he's just said. First, God's infinite wisdom and wealth, as well as our utter dependency upon him, stem from the fact that all things are from him, through him, and to him. This statement is one of the most profound summaries of God's absolute supremacy. All things includes absolutely everything. Not merely our salvation, all of creation, all of providence, all of redemption, all of history are under God's control and command. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What are meant by these phrases? All things are from him. This means that God is the source of all things. He is the author and the giver of life and salvation. Every good gift and every spiritual blessing come from where? Our Heavenly Father. All things are through him. What does this mean? This means that God is the one who accomplishes and sustains all things. He upholds the creation, governs history to their decreed conclusion. From beginning to end, he unfolds his saving purposes in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The work that God begins in his people, what does he do with that? If God begins a work of salvation in his people, what does he do? Do they complete it? What does Paul say in Philippians 1 verse 6? He says, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. God does not do half work. And then the last one, all things are to him. This means that God is the ultimate goal of all things. Everything in creation and history ultimately exists for what? God's purpose, pleasure, and praise. Our salvation is not merely to save us. It is that. It has a far grander purpose, the glory of God. And this brings us to the second and final declaration, which is the natural conclusion of it all, which couldn't be more fitting. To him be glory forever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, this is Soli Deo Gloria right there. Glory to God alone. Because all things are from God, through him, and to him all glory rightfully belongs to God. This is supremely true about salvation. Since salvation originates in God, is planned in him, is accomplished by him, is applied by him, is brought to completion by him, there is no room for human arrogance. No sinner can boast in himself. No church can boast in its traditions. No pastor can boast in his ministry. No believer can boast in anything except God. All praise, honor, and thanks, all worship belong to God alone, now and forever. And to that, every believer gladly says, Amen. Truly indeed, Soli Deo Gloria. Now this Soli Deo Gloria isn't just a doctrine to believe. It's a way of life. If God alone deserves all the glory for our salvation, then every part of our lives should be lived for God's glory. By the way, that's our purpose for existence. This is exactly what Paul then goes on to do after he's given us this doxology in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you see the connection? Theology leads to doxology, and doxology leads to discipleship. Because God has shown us such abundant mercy in Christ, the only fitting response is to offer God ourselves completely. We no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who created us, who redeemed us, and listen to this, will one day glorify us. And this means that Soli Deo Gloria isn't confined to a church service. It shapes the whole life. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, what does he say there? I'll start it, you can finish it. Did we hear it this morning? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Every act and everything we do is an act of worship. Whether we work or rest, study or play, lead or serve, listen or speak, suffer or are comforted, live or die, our aim is no longer our own reputation, our own pleasure and success. Our aim is that God be honored in all we think, say, and do. Sadly, our sinful natures do what? They push us in the opposite direction. We want the recognition. We want the credit. We want all the benefits. Pride seeks to steal the glory that belongs to God. And this is where the gospel humbles us. Oh, the gospel humbles us. It reminds us that we contributed what to our salvation? Only our sin, from which we need to be saved. Everything else, God's decree, God's sovereign election, Christ's humble birth, his perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, the Spirit's work of regeneration, the gift of faith, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, comes from God's gracious work from beginning to end. Now, I know what you're thinking. Does this then mean that we are puppets who don't respond? We do respond. We respond in faith, in love, in obedience, in service, in worship. But this is exactly the point. It is God's gracious work in salvation that enables us to respond in these ways. Is that not true? Our response is real. It's willing. It is necessary. Yet even our response is the fruit of his saving grace. How can we boast? We cannot. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And this is the heart of Soli Deo Gloria. The more we understand of the gospel, the less we boast in ourselves and the more we delight in God. For those who have been walking with Christ for many years, do you feel you want to boast in yourself? The more we walk with him, the more we see our sin. that he has been so gracious to us. He has not abandoned us. All praise and glory be to him. Like Paul, our theology should always end in doxology. In other words, the truth and the doctrines that we believe, if we believe the truth, it's going to magnify God. It's going to make him bigger. Not that it makes him bigger, it's our view of him that becomes bigger. And it's this doxology, this wonder of who God is, that drives our whole Christianity. May that be true of us. May we gladly acknowledge that salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. May we trust him more deeply, worship him more sincerely, obey him more faithfully, serve him more joyfully, even suffer and sacrifice for him more willingly. And may every part of our lives declare what Paul declares here at the end of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the confession of every true believer. It is the conclusion of the Sola Five, and it's the great purpose of our salvation. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory forever and ever. Amen.